Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who does move the mountains. The greatest miracle of all is when you conquered the grave. And God, if you can conquer the grave, we know you can conquer our hearts today. Lord, speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue in Nehemiah, in chapter 8, as we studied last Sunday, we saw that there was a great revival that happened at the Watergate. Well, at the Watergate, the revival that began in chapter 8, it spills over into the 9th chapter. In chapter 8, the people gathered to hear Ezra the scribe read the book of the law. Their hearts were moved by the power of God as God revealed how blind they had been to their sin. And rather than mourning, though, the people were ordered to spend that day celebrating the fact that they had heard again from God. And at the end of chapter 8, we see that it was the time of the year for the Feast of Booths to be observed. And so it was ordered that this festival that had been ignored for so long be kept again. And then at the end of the Feast of Booths, we come to chapter 9 for a solemn assembly. The chapter begins with the words, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them." So they go from a day of celebration to a day of mourning. The wearing of clothes made out of sackcloth. Putting dirt on themselves, on their heads and faces. And to fast, to not eat, was a sign of grief and mourning. Now, there is something that is similar between chapters 9 and 8. In chapter 8, the law was read publicly before the people. The word of God was proclaimed. And this assembly was gathered in chapter 9 for the purpose of corporate confession. But it's no different in chapter 8 in the sense that the word of God was still central. The service lasted for 6 hours. In Jewish reckoning, the day was 12, not 24. They didn't day and night. We just think of 24. So you can do the math where it said they did this for a quarter of the day and this for a quarter of the day. It was 6 hours. Would a 6-hour confession service be unusual in our day? Oh, you betcha it would be, wouldn't it? But what would be most unusual about it wouldn't be because of its length. I think the most unusual thing about a 6-hour confession service would be because it would be like chapter 9 here of Nehemiah, where its focus was on humility, confession, and repentance. But if our generation ever experienced true revival, then the words of Nehemiah 9 would not be so foreign, would not be so strange. In fact, if there is no genuine confession of sin and no genuine repentance, that means a change in life where we turn away from sin. If we don't have genuine confession of sin and genuine repentance, then we don't have genuine revival. So this day for the ancients was a day that was humbling. But it was also a holy day. And I want us, and there's no way I can do this passage justice in one sermon, but I want us to look at what God is saying to us today as we examine the way these Old Testament saints went about publicly and corporately confessing their sins to God. The first thing that leaps from the page at me as I read this chapter is how we approach confession. It's clear from the beginning of the chapter that everyone recognized what this day was about. This wasn't just some random assembly. The purpose of this gathering was clear. It was to confess their sins before God. Now hear me. Confession, whether it's us confessing privately our own sin, or whether it is us as a body coming together corporately to confess our sins as a group, this is something that we do not approach casually or glibly. Sin is serious. Oh, but Pastor, this is Super Bowl Sunday. We're all in a good mood. We're going to have chicken wings later today, right? Sin is serious. And confessing our sin before God is serious as well. How did the people approach their confession? How do we approach our confession? Folks, we have to approach confession with an attitude of sorrow. Again, in verse 1, we're told that the people assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. Even the way they dressed in their physical appearance, they were communicating to God that they were sorrowful. Their hearts were broken over their sin. They were demonstrating that they understood that their sins had grieved God. And as they had grieved God, they were saying, our hearts are grieving too. We're commanded in the New Testament, in James chapter 4 and verse 9, to also grieve over our own sin. The brother of Jesus wrote in James 4 and 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The prophet Joel said in Joel 2 and verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And a few verses later in verse 17, Joel says, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. What we see here is, folks, we should be sorrowful over our sin. But we don't just approach confession with an attitude of sorrow, but we must approach confession with an act of separation. Notice verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. God had called them to be a unique and distinct people. A people whom he had chosen to do a couple of things. First, through them the Messiah would be born. But they were also to be a nation of priests, to minister the truth and mercy of God to the nations around them. But throughout their history, they had allowed themselves to become polluted by the pagan influences of the people around them. They had worshipped other gods. They had sought other priorities. And so they were being called to renew their commitment in their calling that God had placed upon them, to set themselves apart from the pagan influences of the pagan religions and the sinful practices of those in the world around them. Hear me. If you intend to seek the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, if you want to do that, you got to separate yourself from the sin of the world around you. Sometimes it's the sin you have to separate yourself from. Sometimes, even though we still love them, if there are sinners around us that are dragging us down, it's not that we're better. We have to recognize our need to step back a little bit and not let them drag us into the things that they do. Remember what the Bible says, "For what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Now, separation from the world is a spiritual practice that has fallen on really hard times of late. I don't know if you've noticed that. We live in the day where we have the mindset of we have to court the culture of the world. We have to woo the world to see things our way. Folks, that's not right. No. Because courting and wooing speaks of compromise and influence. If we're truly God's people, and we truly want to get close to Him, then we need to pursue the things that God pursues. We need to love the things that God loves. We need to live godly lives. And so we have to approach our confession to God with an attitude of sorrow and an act of separation. That's how we approach confession. How do we aid confession? Is the next thing I see. Before Nehemiah's memoirs record the actual prayer offered on this day of confession, verse 3 gives us a synopsis of what, a summary of what this day was all about. Look at verse 3 again. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. While confession was the primary focus of this gathering, this confession was not practiced in isolation. There were some things that accompanied their confession that aided what they were doing. Folks, confession ought to be a regular part of our individual worship and our corporate worship. Confession ought not be something that is sporadic in our lives. It ought not be something that we do every once in a while. It's something that we need to do daily as followers of Christ. I don't know about you, but I pretty much sin at least once a day. And if I just get through a day sinning once, I've done really well that day. All right? And it's something that churches do as well as a body. They can commit sins as a group. And it's time that we recognize that confession is needed. But we got to have help doing it. Well, God didn't leave us helpless. He's given us some aids. So how do we aid confession? See this. The Word of God aids our confession. Just as they had done in chapter 8, the folks in chapter 9, they listened to the book of the law of the Lord, their God. Did you see here that they were in the Word of God for a fourth of the day and confessed for a fourth of the day? That they gave equal importance to the Word of God as they did confession. Why is that? Well, there's this biblical principle. It's found in Ephesians 5:26, where Paul talks about the washing of the water by the Word. And in that passage, Paul is talking about how Christ sanctifies or makes holy his bride, the church. And he says that the Word of God is a cleansing agent for the people of God. Now, how is that? It's because the Word of God reveals to us our sin. And when our sin is revealed, then we are provoked to confession. So if you're not in the Word of God, you're rarely going to feel the need for confession, because as I was speaking of in the children's sermon, you're going to be blind many times to your own sin and to the sin our church may commit as a whole. So God has given us the Word to aid us. But also, the worship of God aids our confession. I want you to notice that while there might have been solemnity on this day, there was not silence. When we think of a solemn assembly, we think of a funeral. We think of dead serious, solemn. No. It wasn't so quiet you could hear a pin drop. It was so noisy with worship that you couldn't hear a boulder drop. Verse 3 says that the people worship the Lord their God. In verse 5, the Levites stood before the people and they commanded them to arise and bless the Lord who lives forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise, is how they began the prayer. The people were there to acknowledge their failures, but they were also there so that they would not disregard God's faithfulness. Even in the most sorrowful times of repentance and confession, there's always room to praise God. There's reason to do it, because God is the one who is worthy, and they were not. No matter how low you may be, you're not worthy of worship, but God is deserving of your worship. Hear me. Sometimes we feel the weight of our own sin, and that weight is so great that we are ashamed and we are fearful of being vocal in our praise to God. That's the way you feel at times, then you're misunderstanding praise. The worship of God is not about the worthiness of the worshiper. It's about the worthiness of God. My failures, your failures, should not have an effect on our worship of God, because they don't affect how worthy God is. When we are taking the blinders off and honest with our own hearts as we seek God's Spirit on this day, we recognize that there isn't a one of us in this room that is worthy to worship God. But that's not worship. What worship is. Worship is declaring God's worth. The word worship in English comes from the old Middle English word werthspis. W-O-E-R-T-H-S-P-I-C-E. Looks like werth spice. This was pronounced werthspis. And it means to give value to something. And so worship is when we are proclaiming to God, whether through our heart's attitude, our voices singing, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word. It is when we are declaring to God how valuable he is. The remainder of this chapter is taken up with the actual prayer of confession. And in this prayer, we don't just see how we approach confession and how we aid confession. Lastly, we see how we articulate confession. From verse 6 on, you've got this lengthy prayer recorded. I read through the whole thing at the beginning of the service because I wanted you to see that this prayer is as much a chronicle as it is a confession. This prayer begins with God creating everything and moved all the way through the history of God's people up to the day in which they lived. Folks, when we confess before God, when we're serious with God, this isn't something we hurry through. If we recognize the seriousness of our sin, we will be careful in how we deal with it. Without going into every detail of this prayer, I want to just point out a couple of things or themes that we see. You've got to see the focus of our prayer of confession. What do we focus on? The people, they're there that day, they're praying for the purpose of confessing their sins. But I hope you see that this wasn't the focus. They focused more on the goodness and greatness of God than they did on the weakness, sin, and impotence of the people. This is a lesson for us, folks. Though our sins may be many, they will never overshadow the great mercy of God. No matter how high to heaven our sins may pile up, they will never be taller than the cross of Jesus. No matter how much dirt you may have in your life, it's not more than the blood of Jesus can wash away. And so these folks, while they confessed their sin, the point of their prayer was to focus on God. And what about God? They focused specifically on a number of truths regarding God. If you're following along, taking notes on the back of your bulletin, those five blanks near the bottom, here they come. They addressed God as the God of creation. The God of creation. Verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." He's the God of creation. Further, as they prayed, they addressed the Lord as the God of covenant. Look at verse 7. There, the call of Abraham is recounted. And then you get to verse 8, which says, "You found his," this is Abraham's heart, "you found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise." You are righteous. You are the God who keeps his promises, his covenants that he makes with his people. And they go on to acknowledge him as the God of compassion. Verse 9 says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard them cry, their cry by the Red Sea." Over and over again, God, when we didn't deserve it, you gave us your compassion. You had mercy on us. They go on and they address the Lord as the God of communication. God just didn't leave them on their own. In verse 13, "Lord, you came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." You gave us your word, God, to communicate your mind, your thoughts, your heart with us. You're not far away, God, you're close. And Lord, you are the God of care. Lord, you are the one who has given such good things to your people. In verse 15, he talked about in the prayer that that God had given them provision, food and water in the wilderness, in the desert. Verse 20, he gave them of his good spirit to instruct, to teach them. Verse 22, he had turned over kingdoms and nations into their hands. In verse 31, God has given them his mercy. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Yes, this prayer is about the people's sin, but its focus is not on the people. The central part of this prayer is God's goodness and mercy. So notice not only the focus of our prayer of confession, but finally, look at the frankness of our prayer of confession. Did you see interspersed amongst all the praise and adoration to God, there were some very frank statements? If you're not familiar with what that word frank means, it means brutal honesty. Man went to the doctor. The doctor told him that if he didn't lose some weight and get his blood pressure down, he was going to have all kinds of problems one day from that. The man looked at the doctor and said, "I want another opinion." The doctor said, "Okay, you're ugly too." That's being frank. That's brutal honesty, okay? We don't like that kind of brutal honesty, right? But confession is such a time. Confession must be a time where we come before God and we say, "God, here are my sins, as ugly as they are." Where we come as a church and we say, "God, here are our sins, as ugly as they are." Because God, you know it all already. We can't conceal anything from you. And when we try to conceal something from you, all we're doing is trying to conceal it from ourselves. God, all things are open before you. You see, in this prayer, the people were frank in confessing their sin. Verse 26 is such a wonderful verse. As they are confessing the sins of their forefathers, they say, "But they became disobedient, rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies." They didn't paint over the defects here, did they? They acknowledged over and over again that they, as a nation, as a people, when given the choice of following God or following their own selfish, sinful desires, they chose themselves. Part of the reason that this prayer covers such a span of history is so that they could address the failures of the generations that had gone before them and confess them. Those folks were gone. They couldn't do anything about those folks. But the influence of those people that had gone before and the decisions they had made was still with them on that day. And so by confessing the sin of the generations before, they were saying, that cycle stops here, right now. It does not go any forward from here, any more forward from here in our history. And they were frank regarding their situation. In verse 32, this prayer makes its transition with the words, now therefore. They're going from the past to the present. These folks had to realize the situation they were in right now. They were coming back and had to rebuild the destroyed walls and the destroyed city. They were suffering great hardship because of the calamity of the Babylonian invasion, the destruction that had been wrought in families. And they were saying, God, we recognize that we are in this condition and it's our fault. How rare it is that people in our society, in our day, accept responsibility. Right? Man, the only job I can get is drying cars off at the car wash. It's the only job I can get. Well, did you take advantage of the educational opportunities that were presented to you? No, but you don't know how hard my life was. You're right, I don't. But again, my question, did you take advantage of the educational opportunities presented before you? And you go around and around, no. Well, you understand that where you are is the result of decisions you have chose to make, whether you realized it at the time you made them or not. But that's where you are. And no one's responsible for where you're at other than you. We see that in society in general. Oh, that's easy to point out, isn't it? But that's not what I'm talking about today. We're talking about confessing sin. I've got this mess going on in my life right now. You fill in the blank with what the mess is. Well, didn't God tell you that these are things you shouldn't be doing? Well, yeah. Didn't God warn you that if you do this, this is going to be the result? Well, yeah. So whose fault is it? Yours or God's? Didn't God do everything possible to keep you from doing it? Yet you chose to still do it? See what I'm getting at? We have to be frank in confessing our sin. These folks realized on this day they were in this world hurt because of the actions that they and their forefathers had done. But they weren't passing the buck off on the previous generation. They were recognizing the part they had also played in that. So what can you do in those situations? You don't pray a prayer trying to manipulate God, hoping he'll change the circumstance. Nope. You pray a prayer of contrition. What does contrition mean? Well, its root word is contrite. What does contrite mean? It means broken. Smashed like a piece of pottery drop from a great height. You come before God and say, God, I am nothing but pieces. And it's my own doing. And God, I need your merciful, your undeserved restoration. Most Christians want to be part of a celebration that you see recorded in chapter 8. But how many of us want to be part of an assembly like we see in chapter 9? A solemn, humbling, searching assembly. Reality is we need both. I come to the end of this very serious message today. As I ask some questions, while your eyes may be on me or the screen, I want your heart to be focused on God. Does Brown Deer Baptist Church need to have a solemn assembly? Hear me. Is there in our congregation a history of rebellion and unbelief that needs to be confessed to God? And I don't want any public affirmation of that right now. I want you to ponder that in the silence of your heart. Ask yourself, have we wronged previous pastors, deacons, teachers, or anybody else that was once part of our church? Do we need to go back and confess those things to God? And if those folks that have been wronged by our church are still around, do we need to get in contact with them and apologize? I've seen that happen in a church, and it is an amazing thing. Ponder in your heart. Have we passed along sin from one generation to the next? Will we be willing to be the generation to stop that lineage of sin in our spiritual family? Now, as you're continuing to pray silently about these matters, if God is bringing some of these things from our church's past to mind, and if God is filling you with godly sorrow, again, ask yourself the question, do we need to have a solemn assembly? Now, here's the challenge. I, as your pastor, I can call for one, but that won't do it. That won't work. When you go back to chapter 8, remember, it was the people of God who cried out for the word of God. This solemn assembly was not initiated by the preacher. It was from the hearts of the people. So again, I can call for us to have a solemn assembly, and it would just be another service if I'm the one calling for it. For you see, this must be something that must come from your hearts. And so I'm going to do something very different today, also at the end of the sermon. I'm not calling for an altar call. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's going to be a worship song, one we sang earlier. But as you're worshiping God, and if God is laying on your heart that this is something that we ought to do, I'm going to ask that you sometime in the next week, that you get in touch with me It's the only way I know of taking your pulse to see where you're at. And so if I hear from the majority of you saying, yes, we ought to do this, then we will lead into one. We'll set a day, and we'll prepare for it. If I don't hear from you, I'm going to trust that you have honestly sought the Lord in this matter. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given such great mercy. Lord, that your love endures forever and your compassions never fail. And so, Father, as we seek you in this, we worship you today in Jesus' name. Let's stand.
Compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations.
Shine your light.